Okay. Great. Well, let's just bow our heads in prayer before we begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God and Father, we ask the gift of your Holy Spirit, same Spirit who inspired the psalmist, we ask now also to settle our hearts and focus our minds and open us to the meaning of the psalms and all that they can accomplish for us in our prayer. We ask the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, whose immaculate heart prayed these perfectly, as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph, Saints Perpetua and Felicity, Saint Raymond, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Okay. Well, we'll just get right into it. I have a handout, and probably more than enough, more than necessary.
Hi, I'm
Father. I'm sorry. Hi, I'm Father Scalia. I'm the bishop's delegate for clergy,
and I'm
not his boss. I am Father DeSalle's classmate. So that's how I'm also known. Okay, that's how my mom knows me. Father DeSalle's classmate. So. For the next, beginning tonight and then the next 4 weeks, I want to reflect on the Psalms with you and hopefully helping you to understand them better for when they come up at Mass, and but also for your own private praying of the Psalms as well. The Psalms, I think, are a very familiar part of our faith, in the sense that we know they're there, we know they show up at Mass, but unfamiliar in the sense that a lot of times we don't really understand what they're saying and they seem inscrutable. So since it's five nights altogether and there are 150 psalms, we have to, you know, it's going to be a very, very, you know, quick pace to get through all of them. We're not going to get through all of them, okay? So tonight what I'd like to do is just go over a little introduction to the Psalms and then go over one psalm in detail. And so on your sheet there, I begin with a quote from St. Thomas Aquinas in which he says, the Psalter... And already now we're into vocabulary. The Psalter is the collection of 150 psalms. We'll get into that in a little more detail in a bit. The Psalter is read more often in the church because it contains the whole of Scripture. That's a very interesting statement. It contains the whole of Scripture. And what he means by that is everything, all of our theology, really sort of all of the events are alluded to or... foreshadowed or prefigured in the Psalms. We'll see that as we go through the next several weeks, how we find our Lord and his passion in the Psalms. Aquinas continues, therefore, the material of this work is clear, that it is about every work of the Lord. And so, first he says the material. What is in this set of 150 songs, which are basically what the Psalms are. It says, first, every work of the Lord, which already helps us to understand and anticipate that there's no facet of life, there's no facet of our faith that is not somehow addressed by the Psalms. Every work of the Lord, his creation, his incarnation, his redemption, his final victory, it is all contained in the Psalms. This paragraph is typical Aquinas. He just enumerates them very logically, linear. The material, next, the mode. The mode that it is deprecative and laudative. And we say, well, of course it is. You know? what do these words mean? We'll see later on the two major themes that we find throughout the Psalms is supplication and praise. Supplication and praise. And I don't know how else, what a stricter translation would be. Actually, I don't know if Thomas invented the Latin words there, but they're not classical Latin anyway. But that is the mode of prayer in the Psalms. There is supplication, and some of it is pretty grim. You know, the psalmist is sometimes describing just how bad his life is. And then there is the praise, the giving laud. So the material, the mode, the end purpose. What's the end purpose of the Psalms? What's the final goal? That we are raised to be joined to the Most High and Holy One. Actually, Father DeSalle and I were at a talk some months ago, I guess it was, on the Psalms by a scholar, and he made a very, very simple but profound observation that we don't turn to the Psalms really for theology. That's not what they're about. It's not a theological work. What they are is they're giving praise, and their purpose is to bring us into praise of God, to raise us to be joined to the Most High and Holy One. And the final aspect, we've got the material, the mode, the end purpose, finally, the author, that he is the Holy Spirit that reveals this. And so just a simple fact about the Psalms, like the rest of Scripture, who is the primary author? It is God. The Psalms are somewhat unique in this regard because they are human prayers inspired by God. And as we go through, we'll find, if you're not familiar with them already, we'll find some of them are very, very human. And every aspect of human emotion is contained in the Psalms, but they are divinely inspired. So they are both divine and human. Sound familiar? Right, okay. So the Psalms sort of anticipate our Lord already, who is both divine and human. So that is Brother Thomas leading us through just sort of an overview, telling us what the material, the mode, the end purpose, and the author are. And then this passage from the Catechism. The prayer of the Psalms is always sustained by praise. That is why the title of the collection as handed down to us is so fitting. The praises. That's what Psalms mean. The praises. And so it's just the book of praises. Which is kind of funny to think about when you turn to Psalm 22 and it begins, my God, why have you abandoned me? You say, I thought, and you go back to the front of the book and you say, is this the book of praises? It is. You've got to read through the whole Psalm sometimes to get there, though. The Catechism continues. Collected for the assembly's worship, the Psalter both sounds the call to prayer and sings the response to that call. I'm not going to say that word because it's Lent. All right? Can't say that word. Praise the Lord. Anyway. Notice that the Psalms are collected for the assembly's worship. So the Psalms have a personal dimension to them. And as we go along, you'll see some of them we can kind of pinpoint, or tradition has pinpointed for us the specific situation in which the psalm was composed. But then there's a communal dimension to the Psalms. And in others, we'll see that is explicit, that you can tell this is meant to be sung in the temple. And so originally, the Psalms were sung in the temple in Jerusalem. And they would have been sung the way, well, we sing them at Mass, with one person leading a refrain and then leading the verses, and then the congregation coming in with the refrain. Again, years ago, Father DeSalle and I heard a talk by a priest who, in praying the Psalms, he began to wonder, What did it sound like when the Psalms were sung in the temple in Jerusalem? And so he was a scholar, and he started on this mission to find out, and he's calling this person and that person, and he kept getting referred to, like, the next expert up. And so finally he reaches the guy, you know, beyond which there is no other scholar on the Psalms. And he's a Jewish scholar, and this priest says, well, you know, what did it sound like when they sung? And he says, well, you ought to know, you're a Catholic priest. And he was taken aback, and he said, I don't understand. The scholar said, it sounded like Gregorian chant. You got it from us. So that gives us a sense of how far back our tradition, especially Gregorian chant, how far back that tradition goes. How many of you brought a Bible? Okay. Next week, when you return, bring a Bible. And the friend that you bring with you next week, have your friend bring a Bible too. All right? When you look at the Psalms, if you just open randomly to one, Psalm 5, it begins, "To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David." So very often at the beginning of the psalm, there'll be like musical instructions. And a lot of times there'll be these strange words, that some of which the scholars know, and they say, yes, it's this type of music. Others, they simply say, we don't know what that means. It is some instruction. You know what they are? They're what we in the Catholic Church call rubrics. They are how to sing these in the liturgy. And some of the rubrics are sort of lost in the obscurity of history. We're not really sure exactly how. The Greek word for psalm means songs to be sung to the lyre. L-Y-R-E. Okay. Come here, lyre. I want to sing a song to you. They are poetry. And this actually sometimes will explain what seems to be a clunkiness to us. That the psalms, like poetry is not... As poetry, they're meant to be sung to a meter, and not just as prose. I think we've all probably been, at the wedding, maybe when somebody reads a psalm, and they read it like it's prose, right? And there's no feeling for the poetry. So instead of being blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It becomes, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Okay, get the point. They're meant to be poetry. And that's why their proper their proper form is really to be sung. Okay, so moving on, the division of the Psalter. So there are 150 psalms, and traditionally they are divided into five parts, and you can look up in your own Bible for your own satisfaction this enumeration, this division into five parts. Each part, we know it's a conclusion, because there is what we call a doxology, which is some speaking of glory. You know, glory be to the Father and Son and Holy Spirit is our most familiar doxology. At the end of Psalm 41, it says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And then my Bible says very helpfully, book 2 comes next. Okay. But so they're divided that way. St. Thomas and some other authors, they offer different explanations and different divisions. St. Thomas says, then he divides it into three parts and saying they correspond to the three stages of Israel's history and things like that. Some of those divisions can get forced, but this one that I've put before you is found in the text itself. And then there's the numbering of the Psalms, which you may have been confused by, and every so often a priest might, in the confessional, say, go pray Psalms such and such, which, if you're working from a different numbering system, you might start, you know, praying the wrong psalm. My God, why have you abandoned me? No. What is the reason for it? On the left-hand side of that chart is the Greek numbering. Now, obviously, the Psalms were not written in Greek. They're written in Hebrew. But the authoritative authoritative translation into Greek, some well before the time of Christ, was called the Septuagint. And it is that from which a lot of the scholars worked. And that was regarded, even by the Jews before Christ and at the time of Christ, to be authoritative, an authoritative Greek rendering of the Old Testament. And so, according to that, this was the enumeration. The Hebrew numbering, as you can see, is slightly different. And so there's going to be some sort of, they'll be differing in their enumeration of the Psalms here and there. We still wind up with 150, okay? And we still wind up with that same enumeration as before, that same division. But that's just so, you know, in case you're wondering why, if somebody has a different enumeration, this is how it comes about. Most modern translations are based on the Hebrew and on the Hebrew numbering. If you have the Douay Rheims, that goes by the Greek numbering. Okay, so now for our purposes the next several weeks, I will be going according to the Hebrew numbering, and the translation that I will use is the Revised Standard Version, okay? Which is not what we have at Mass. I just like it better, okay? So, now what did it look like in ancient Israel? First of all, you know, where did the Psalms come from? I mentioned that sometimes they're, you know, individuals who wrote them. I mentioned about the titles. The titles sometimes indicate the authorship. So David, it's typically understood that David wrote the first 50. But then even after that, you'll find some psalms attributed to David. And sometimes the Psalter as a whole is simply called the Psalms of David. Did he write all of them? Probably not. But the whole book is inspired by David's playing of the lyre and composing of psalms. Some are attributed to Solomon, the son of David. Some to the sons of Korah, right? Sure, we're all familiar with them. They were ministers in the temple who, you know, probably wrote some psalms. And so on. And as I mentioned, different historical contexts, depending on the time of Israel. You have some, was it Psalm 137, which talks, it's clearly Israel in captivity. And we'll get to that in a little bit, because it's quite shocking. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Now, this is clearly not King David who's written this, because it's referring to the Babylonian captivity of ancient Israel. But I do want to linger here on the importance of King David. Because our Lord is referred to as what? The son of David. The whole first chapter of Matthew's gospel, the whole point is to say, this is the son of David. And so David is an enormously important figure. And I have a quote here from Pope Benedict XVI. The connection of the Psalms with this outstanding king of Israel is important because he is a messianic figure, an anointed one of the Lord, in whom, in a certain way, the mystery of Christ is foreshadowed. David is an anointed one, and in Greek, he's Christos, he is a Christ, he is a Messiah, because he is anointed. He is the king of Israel, the king of Jerusalem, and our Lord is hailed as that when he comes in. David at times plays, acts as a priest, and our Lord is the fulfillment of all of that. And David establishes a kingdom, and our Lord fulfills in supernatural terms what David established in purely natural terms as regards a kingdom. So let's keep that in mind as we go through, especially Psalm 22, Psalm 50, but that one doesn't have application to our Lord. Our Lord would not have prayed that, at least not for his own sake. And then again from the Catechism, just a note there, that the Psalms both nourished and expressed the prayer of the people of God. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about? Both nourished and expressed. When we pray, our prayer itself is nourished. And when we're given the proper words to pray, then our faith is nourished. I'm going to return to that towards the end here. But we'll see that we do a similar thing that they did in Israel, that the liturgy both nourishes and expresses our prayer. It mentions that the Psalms were used at the great feast at Jerusalem and each Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, we tend to think that, here you've got a parish church, right? And all Catholics in the area, assigned to different parish, whatever else. And synagogues, we think, are like that. No. In ancient Israel, there is only one place for sacrifice, and that was the temple in Jerusalem. You did not offer sacrifices to the Lord anywhere else. For us, it would be as if the only place Mass could be offered is St. Peter's. So the synagogues were not a place where sacrifice was offered. They were simply a place where the word was read and meditated on and preached. So when St. Paul goes to the different Greek cities, he goes to the synagogue, and there, what are they doing? They're reading the word of God. They're reading the Psalms. And St. Paul gets up and preaches, and usually gets kicked out pretty quickly. But the Psalms would have been would have nourished the faith in the synagogues. Now there are different kinds of Psalms, different moods, different voices. I've listed some of them here: the Song of Ascents, which were to be sung, it is believed, while the ancient Israelites were ascending up to Jerusalem, when they were on pilgrimage. We kind of do a similar thing. When we have a procession, like on Holy Thursday, the procession of the Blessed Sacrament to the altar of repose, what do? We're singing Pange Lingua that whole way through. So there's something, that we've inherited from the Jews in this regard, this singing while journeying. This singing while in procession. In the ancient church, the priest would not process into a hymn, mainly because there's no such thing as hymnals, okay, or microphones. So you couldn't have somebody say, please open your hymnal to number 345, okay? Instead, what would happen is the schola, or the choir, would chant either parts or the entirety of a psalm as the sacred ministers processed in. Even at that time, we inherited that from ancient Israel, that use of the Psalms to accompany this procession. If you look in your missal or in the Missalette, you'll see that the beginning of each Mass has typically a psalm verse. And really, technically, what's to be done at Mass is that that verse is sung while the minister is processed to the altar. And then in between, it'll be sung twice, and then maybe a glory be, you know, between it. But that really should, because it's to set the tone for the entire Mass. Another kind are the Hallel Psalms. And these are songs of praise. That's what Hallel means. And these are some of the psalms that our Lord and the apostles would have sung at the Passover. In Matthew 26, it says, "Then they sung a song." Well, what did they sing? You know, three coins in a fountain? No. they sung one of these psalms, a psalm of praise. Penitential psalms, good Lenten reading, and look. I've listed seven. So if you begin Sunday and take one penitential psalm for each week of Lent, that makes a very good Lenten discipline. Isn't that wonderful? You thought you were doing a nice Lenten thing by coming here tonight, and now I'm giving you another. The penitential psalms are, well, exactly what it sounds like. These are psalms that give voice to sorrow for sin. So Psalm 51, which is the psalm for Lent. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." And it goes on from there. The penitential psalms, it's a rich tradition in the church to pray these as an act of penance, and it's very fitting for Lent. The imprecatory psalms. I've listed these here on your sheet mainly to be provocative. Remember, I said that every kind of human emotion is found in the psalms, including anger. I mean, we find despondency, great sorrow, we find joy, but we also find great anger and even the desire for vengeance. So returning to Psalm 137, which is the psalm that I began, it's set in Babylon. They're in exile. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." Their captors are taunting them. So you've got your lyres, your musical instruments here. Sing one of the songs from the temple in Jerusalem, which, by the way, they destroyed. The psalmist continues, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." And then he goes on, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, raise it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall he be who requites you with what you have done to us." There's wishing vengeance on their captors. "Happy shall he be who takes your little one and dashes them against the rocks." Yeah, that's right here, okay? I always get nervous when people say, just open the Bible and start reading. Okay, we come to that song. Now, what are we to conclude from that? I mean, here they're praying, happy will he be who dashes the heads of your children against rocks. Now, we're not to conclude, oh, well, it's in Scripture, so it must be okay. No. What we're to conclude is this is a human heart in great torment, in great pain, and desiring something that we cannot condone, but it gives us a sense of the suffering that they're going through. Our Lord would have prayed that as a faithful son of Israel. He would have prayed that. And he would have prayed that as a way of sort of even taking into himself that same emotion, so that nothing is foreign to him. Even that feeling of vengeance is not foreign to him. And let's not say that we are beyond that feeling, huh? Let's not say that, oh, we would never wish that kind of harm on anyone. Well, no. We've proven that we in the modern world are just as capable of wickedness as in the ancient world. So we don't take it as an approval of that wish, but we take it to be a fair expression of what the human heart at times experiences. With the imprecatory psalms, I had a priest one time tell me, he says, as I get older, I find more and more need for them. He was a grump. So, with the imprecatory psalms, the church fathers would give spiritual interpretation to it. In other words, they would look back on a psalm such as that one and say, well, we cannot interpret that the way it was originally meant. That's not what we're about. So how can we take these words? So St. Benedict has one of the most famous interpretations of that. Now keep in mind, the Benedictines chant the entire Psalter every week, all 150 psalms every week. So they're chanting in beautiful Gregorian chant those words of vengeance. How to make sense of them? St. Benedict said his spiritual interpretation was, you know what? The little ones of the enemy are the beginning of evil thoughts. When an evil thought just has its beginning in your mind, what do you do with it? You seize it and you dash it against the rock. And he says, the rock is Christ, quoting St. Paul. And so it's a great way of thinking, okay, what do I do with thoughts that, you know, that just beginning of an evil thought, of thought of envy or of impurity or an anger, it's just a little child of an evil thought. Look to the crucifix and dash that against the rock. Get rid of it immediately. So is that how the original writer meant it? No. But that is, you know, one of the one piece of wisdom from St. Benedict, and a good way of sort of taking that and turning it to some good, to some spiritual good. I've also listed on there some historical psalms. One of the things that we'll see is that many of the psalms are recalling what God has done. The importance of memory in ancient Israel and in the Catholic Church cannot be overstated. Memory. The ancient Israelites are always recalling the good things that God has done for them. Always recalling them. If I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. From the psalm that I just read. Memory keeps God's actions of the past alive in the present. And that's what the Israelites are always doing. And the Catechism points out that when the Israelites celebrated the Passover meal, they believed that the actions of the past were made present to those who celebrated the meal. Sound familiar? That's what we believe about the Mass. The Mass is really the fulfillment of this instinct that ancient Israel has to keep the memory present. What does the past do? What does the Mass do? It actually makes our Lord's sacrifice on the cross present on the altar. So we're not just reminiscing. And in fact, we're not just remembering, but his saving actions are being made present. That instinct is present throughout the Psalms to preserve the memory. And what's a constant prayer that we have, and also in ancient Israel? Telling God to remember, which is a really, really odd thing to tell God. Okay, remember, O Lord. Okay. Is he in danger of forgetting? No, but what we mean by that is make effective what you promised in the past. Make it effective now. God doesn't forget. Like when we hear that God remembered Noah, that's one of my favorite lines. God remembered Noah. He had gotten distracted, He was in the kitchen cooking, got distracted. Oh, there's Noah. And finally he remembered him. It's been like 40 days, No, God does not forget, but we ask him to remember, in effect to say, what you promised back then or what you accomplished back then, make it present here and now. Next, some elements of the Psalms. A lengthy quote from Pope Benedict, but as with most every quote from that great man, it's worth it. This book expresses the entire human experience with its multiple facets and the whole range of sentiments that accompany human existence. There are few men alive in the world today who understand the human heart as well as Pope Benedict. And this little passage, I think, displays that. In the Psalms are expressed and interwoven with joy and suffering, the longing for God and the perception of our unworthiness, happiness and the feeling of abandonment, trust in God and sorrowful loneliness, fullness of life and fear of death. If the way you're feeling right now fits in with one of those, then the Psalms are what you want. The whole reality of the believer converges in these prayers. The whole complexity of human life is distilled in the complexity of the different literary forms of the various psalms, and then many that I've just touched on. Hymns, laments, individual entreaties, and collective supplications, hymns of thanksgiving, penitential psalms, sapiential psalms. And then he summarizes it by with what I actually mentioned at the beginning. Despite this multiplicity of expression, two great areas that sum up the prayer of the Psalter may be identified: supplication, connected to lamentation, and praise. So in the Psalms, we find the most heart-wrenching expression of human sorrow and the loftiest expression of divine praise, and everything in between. The Psalms are fulfilled in Christ. How? First of all, because he prayed them. And that is a wonderful thing to keep in mind and to just to reflect on. Christ himself prayed these. So if you open the Psalms and you begin praying, you're praying the same thing he prayed. And that's why they're so important in just about every liturgy that the church has. But he fulfilled them not only by praying them, but in the Psalms we find prophecies. We find prefigurement. He fulfills it. So again, Psalm 22, my God, why have you abandoned me? He prays this from the cross. And so he gives it its definitive meaning. In a sense, that psalm was waiting for a millennium for Christ to pray it and to give it its definitive meaning. And the Lord is my shepherd. Now, that's a beautiful psalm, even before our Lord, isn't it? But when our Lord comes and says, I am the good shepherd, he fulfills really what that psalm was pointing towards. And so he says in one of his resurrection appearances, it is said, then he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms must be fulfilled. And you know what? It ends there. They didn't go into detail after that. You're like, well, why don't you just, somebody just take notes while he's telling you everything. Christ fulfills the Psalms. The body of Christ, the church, continues to fulfill the Psalms. My God, why have you abandoned me? Think of all the Christians being persecuted in the world today. Think of all the suffering members of the church. Those who are persecuted, those who are ill, those who feel abandoned. Those words really are sort of fulfilled with the voice of the church. And so the Psalms continue to be fulfilled. And last, before we get into one psalm in particular, I want to mention the formative power of the Psalms. Think about how you learned to pray, or how you taught your children to pray. You did not give theology first. You didn't teach about the Immaculate Conception, Our Lady's perpetual virginity, Our Lady's divine motherhood and her Assumption. You didn't teach those things and then teach the Hail Mary, did you? You just taught the Hail Mary. You did not teach about the Trinity first. Okay, there is one God, two processions, three persons, four relations. No. You just taught the sign of the cross first. And over the years, you know, a child learns the words first and probably doesn't know what they mean. But if everything goes according to plan, those words stick with the child and the child begins to understand them more and more. But we can't wait for a child to understand everything before we teach it. And that is the way with the Psalms as well. This way of learning how to pray never ends. We begin praying the right words so that we can think the right thoughts and so that our heart can desire the right things. If we wait till our thoughts are properly ordered and our desires are properly ordered, we'll never get there. Use Liguori's Stations of the Cross here. So St. Alphonsus Liguori's Stations of the Cross, which most parishes use them. And there's always sort of like a lump in your throat as you're praying them, because you say, I love you, Lord my God. I love you more than I love myself. Well, not really, but the point is, I can't wait till I have everything perfect before I pray this. I have to pray this now because I know it's the right thing to say and to choose. So I'm going to pray it, and then eventually I hope my mind will be conformed to it. So I've given at the end of the sheet a famous quote from St. Benedict. Mens nostra concordat voci nostre. May our mind be in accord with our voice. And we think, wait a minute, shouldn't it be the opposite? Shouldn't the voice be in accord with the mind? Shouldn't what you say be in keeping with what you think? The answer is yes, that's true. But in prayer, in speaking to God, and in praying the Psalms, which is what St. Benedict was referring to, in praying the Psalms, the reverse is true as well. We pray them, and we want our mind to be in accord with them. And I guarantee you that if you pray the Psalms regularly, they will become part of you, and you will begin praying them without even realizing it, and you'll begin to understand, when they should be prayed, and certain passages will appeal to you at certain moments. So, with all that as introduction, I'd like to walk through one psalm. We'll do the other 149 the next several weeks. Okay, so anticipating that not everybody had a Bible tonight, I'm passing out Psalm 1. St. Thomas Aquinas points out that this psalm has no title Most every other psalm has a title. But this psalm has no title, and his explanation is that this psalm, Psalm 1, is in effect a summary of the entire work, the entire book. You can think of it as the overture for this work. He says it is the title of the Psalter, basically. And as I go through it, there are different ways in which we can look at the psalm. There is sort of just the original meaning of the inspired writer, which is beautiful enough on its own. Then there is the understanding that we can have looking at it as fulfilled in Christ. And then we can look at it as fulfilled in Christ's body, the church. And then we can apply it to ourselves personally and individually. So let me just read through it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So first, I think just if we look at it, just in the sort of the original sense of it, the description of the righteous or the blessed man. And by blessed, we don't mean happy in the colloquial sense of the word. We mean really joyful in a right relationship with God. The word blessed is, that is, Scott Hahn has this phrase, he calls them scriptural rumble strips. You know the rumble strips on the side of the road, let you know you're about to crash? Okay. And he says that there are certain phrases in Scripture that should wake you up. Blessed is one of them. This is an oft-repeated line, especially in the Psalms, but not only in the Psalms. I think it's like 45 times in the Old Testament alone. And then, of course, how does our Lord begin his public ministry, his first sermon? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So that word is charged with meaning. And so the devout ancient Jew would want to know, what makes for blessedness? What makes for that joyful right relationship with God? And then here it is. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Let me point out some things about that just in literary terms. Notice the parallelism here. The same thing is kind of being said three different ways. But it's not precisely the same thing because there's also just various differences here. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, in other words, doesn't even entertain those thoughts. St. Thomas says that the walking indicates thinking. So the blessed man doesn't even think about those things. Nor stands in the way of sinners. In other words, he's not hanging out with them either. And St. Thomas says that the standing indicates a deliberate decision. So first, the walking indicates sort of flirting with evil. Standing indicates a consent. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Sitting means kind of a settled habit. And not only that, but sits in the seat. Other translations it says in the chair. A chair indicates authority. Because in the ancient world, the teacher would be seated. The students would stand, which right now is very appealing. Okay? And so these three negatives, these are first, you know, three things to avoid if we want that right relationship with God. Not entertaining those thoughts, not consenting to them, not settling into those bad habits. And to sit in the seat means to have an authority such that you're leading others into sin. That's how St. Thomas interprets it. Or rather, St. Augustine. Those are all negative. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Now, I don't even think lawyers present here would find great delight in just, you know, oh, just settling down with a nice legal brief. You know, oh, this is wonderful stuff. This is my delight. When we hear law, we usually just think legal, you know, positive law. Too many of them, right? too many of the bad kind, not enough of the right kind. That's not what it means in Scripture. In Scripture, it is the instruction of God. An instruction not in the way of a command, but simply as an expression of what makes for a relationship with God. So the just man, the blessed man, delights in receiving this instruction. He delights in it. And he meditates on it. One author says, it's literally, he muses on it. He muses on it, and it's amusing to him. It brings him joy. He meditates day and night. In other words, at every moment possible. St. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Another interpretation that's very often given is that he meditates day and night, good times and bad. Because we all know how that works. When things are good, yes, Lord, I want to meditate on your law. But when things are bad, I've had enough of you. Why'd you let that happen? The one who is blessed meditates on the Lord's instructions, rejoices in them in good times and in bad. And so what happens with such a person, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, which to us, we're like, well, that's kind of nice. But we're not really sure why it would be so great. But if we lived in a climate like Israel, we would say, yes, that is very important. A tree, first of all, important, providing shade and fruit, which indicates already that the blessed, the one who is blessed, provides something to others. Like a tree planted by streams of water, not dependent on just what's coming along in the weather. But there's a stream of water that's constantly nourishing. And one commentator says, planted by streams of water, not, and he gets into too much detail, says not too close, doesn't want to be eroded, but not too far, wants to, you know, have access to the nourishment. That yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. What a great thing to want in a tree, to have in a tree. And the person who is blessed, who's in right relationship with God, provides that to others, both fruit and one author says that the leaves protect the fruit, which is a great image. And that's why the leaves do not wither, ever, because the fruit is always there as well. In all that he does, he prospers, which we should not take to mean a health and wealth gospel. Like if you're just more faithful to God, you'll be really wealthy. No. It just, in all that he does, he prospers in accordance with the life with God. The wicked are not so. I like another translation that says, the one that we have in the Divine Office, not so the wicked, not so. It's just a little more poetic. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. The just person, the one who's blessed, is firmly established, like a tree beside running water, is stable and firm and life-giving. The one who is wicked has no staying power. It's like chaff, which the wind drives away. Is not rooted, is not stable, cannot be depended on. And think of that, I mean, okay, imagine that you're in a city-state, you know, 2,000 years ago, where every man is necessary to defend the city. Every man. There's no option. The wicked man is like chaff. He can't be depended on. He's like chaff which the wind blows away. Don't look to him for any stability. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. In other words, they will be laid low, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, blessed is the man. That is the best translation. Blessed is the man. Not just blessed is the person. Why? Well, the original Hebrew and Greek indicates man, not human. And this could be seen as just, well, back then, they were just speaking about men. But there's another more profound reason to preserve blessed is the man. Because ultimately, it's pointing towards Jesus Christ. This whole psalm is about Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man. He is the one that we look to. He is the embodiment of it. When Christ comes, he takes what is just an idea in a poem, and he lives it in flesh and blood. So we don't have to have just this idea. We've seen the reality. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law meditates day and night. He is like a tree. So our Lord stands firm. He establishes the cross. So one commentator says, what our Lord does in terms of a tree that nourishes, he establishes the cross. And from the cross comes all nourishment. And the cross is watered by grace. It is the Holy Spirit, that living water that is the streams of water there. And then towards the end there, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And it's as though he doesn't know the way of the wicked. That's an interesting distinction, isn't it? He knows the way of the righteous. Well, he knows the way of the wicked as well, doesn't he? But that verse, verse 6, is touching upon something that we encounter in the New Testament as well. And one author says that the wicked are unworthy to be recognized by God. This is a terrifying thought, but it's the reality, it's the real possibility of final impenitence and therefore damnation. That, in effect, because we do not turn back to God, He turns away from us. Unworthy to be recognized by God. This is similar to what our Lord says twice in Matthew's Gospel, two different parables, when the Master says to those seeking entrance, I tell you, I do not know you. Which would be awful to hear from our Lord, huh? St. Paul, in two different places, in Galatians 4 and 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about not just knowing God, but being known by Him. Being known by Him. And so, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Another way of understanding that is, in order for us to be in a right relationship with Him, we should invite Him to know us. We should make ourselves known to Him. Because a lot of the time, most of the time, we're like Adam and Eve. What are we doing? We're hiding. We're not letting Him know us. But salvation comes, this blessedness comes when we allow Him to know us. We become known by Him and turn towards Him and allow Him to look upon us. So this still applies here in the church. And this is a good summary of what the church is as the body of Christ, what each of us is called to be, not walking in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seats of scoffers, but delighting in the law of the Lord, delighting in that instruction, desiring to know how to live in union with God. So hopefully that little exegesis there will whet your appetite for the next 4 weeks, okay? And I don't have my schedule or the bulletin here, but next week is the Psalms, I think, regarding creation. Because one of the things that the psalmist does is just talk about the goodness of God in creation. Because that's the first place where God reveals himself to us, and that's the first place where we respond to him. So, I have taxed your patience, but I will for 5 more minutes for questions. Have to be questions on the Psalms. Have to be a question, not a comment. And have to be a brief question.
Were all the Psalms during David's time?
It appears that they weren't. The one, Psalm 137, which I read, seems to be written during the exile, which was considerably after David's life. But since David is the inspiration for all the Psalms and began them, in effect, sometimes it's referred, the Psalter, it's David's Psalmody. Imprecatory, it's vengeful, really. Yeah. And up until 1960, when was the Divine Office revised? 69? Up until 1969, I mean, every priest would pray those psalms. Those were edited out when the Liturgy of the Hours was revised. And you'll never find them at Mass. You never did. I mean, they were never in the Mass, but the monks and nuns would certainly pray them as just part of going through the entire Psalter. You know, it's a wonderful thing, and we see it in our Lord on Sunday, this very, very simple trust in the Word of God. That the instinct of the Church is we pray all of these. And if they sound funny or weird to us, that's on us. That's not on the Psalms. So, last question.
Imprecation is a curse.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. It's basically cursing someone. Yes. Would I recommend an audio of the Psalter chanted? You know, you've already heard it, actually. A lot of us have already heard it. You know those CDs that were so popular about, you know, with the monks chanting? You know, the chant CDs that people just kind of put on, listen to the car, background music. That was basically the monks and nuns chanting the Psalms. That's what it was. And people say, well, this is wonderful stuff. You know? It's like, well, yeah, they've been doing it for centuries. Other than that, I don't know of any. There's a funny story about some professional recording studio going to a remote monastery in, I don't know if it was Spain or France, because they wanted to, you know, have the next best-selling CD of monks chanting. And so they asked the abbot if they could record it, if they could record the monks, and he said, "Yes, you may, but you cannot interfere with our life. We will go about our day as we normally do. You may set up your recording equipment, but we're not going to change anything we do." And they said, "Okay, that's fine." So the monks come in from, you know, studying or teaching or working out in the fields or in the kitchen or wherever they were. They all come back in to the monastery chapel. They pause for, you know, say typically for like maybe 5 minutes of silence. The abbot gives the sign to rise. They all stand and they sing Vespers beautifully and impeccably. And then they end and they leave. And the guy, the recorder was completely caught off guard. He said, "That's it? Wait, you didn't warm up." He was expecting them to come in, like have this warm up session, you know, rehearsal and everything. No, they do this. This is just what they do. There's no rehearsal. So, okay. Thank you very much. I hope to see you next week.